James 1, 13 and 14. Follow along as I read our text. James 1, 13 and 14. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. If we, let me switch to our PowerPoint tonight and take you just on a little bit of review. Notice that we have been dealing with the subject of temptations, or perhaps a better translation for us is trials, at least in the first half of this chapter. First of all, notice, how are we supposed to react to trials? To be joyful. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers different kinds of trials. Okay, show of hands, how many people have counted all joy when you fall into trials and tests? I thought so, and I'm just as bad as you. That is not usually my first response. But notice again, count it all joy. The Greek text would say pure joy, unmitigated joy. Jump up and down. That takes a lot of grace, takes a lot of faith. And then notice, what does trials produce? Well, yeah, patience or endurance, perseverance. Notice verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Therein explains lots of things. When I get to preaching on patience or endurance, or the trials tend to come. That's just the way it works. And then, of course, we are taught not to resist these trials. We are to let them, in verse 4, this patience have its perfect work. We are to stay under, to use the term we've been using on Sunday morning, hypomene, to stay under the load, stay under the duty. And then, of course, the blessing that follows. That's what we looked at last week in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So the payoff, the reward, is immensely important and valuable. All right, so that's where we are to now. Now we come to tonight's topic, and we are dealing now with trials, temptations, except we are dealing with a different kind of temptation. Again, our word, when we say, you're tempting me, most of the time when we're just using that word in our vernacular, we don't mean you're trying me. We're meaning you're trying to entice me. Right? You're tempting me to overeat with that strawberry shortcake. Okay? That's the idea. To try and to tempt seem to us to have a different meaning. However, that's what we're dealing with in the Greek here is one word, parazo, that means both things. And you've got to determine from the context, what are we talking about? Are we talking about a trial, or are we talking about a seducing and enticing to sin? And clearly here in verse 13, we're dealing with that second meaning of the Greek word. So parazo could be to try you, put you to a test, or it could mean to entice you to do evil. Notice that the first kind of temptation is to be endured, right? That's what we just got through saying in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth parazo. Same word. You endure it. This second time of temptation, however, is to be resisted. And so we are dealing now with more what we think of when we think of temptation. All right. Now, look carefully at the last half of verse 13. It says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And I ask you a question, are we dealing here with a contradiction of Scripture? Because, for instance, Genesis 22:1, God tempted Abraham, told him to go take his son up to Mount Moriah and offer him there his burnt offering. When that's just one of many, many places where we see God tempting or trying his people. And then on the other hand, in Numbers 14, verse 22, God says, "These 10 times you have tempted me. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Remember Jesus replying? So when it says here that God doesn't tempt or doesn't, it cannot be tempted, well, what are we dealing with? Well, we're clearly dealing with that second meaning of the word tempt. That there is one sense in which God does not tempt us. There's another sense in which he does, in the sense of testing you. And there's another sense in which we could say that we do tempt God, but another sense in which we don't tempt God and can't tempt God. And so we've got to be sort of clear on what's going on here. Notice that one kind of tempting is for discovery. If you say, "Well, don't do that," and you say, "You're tempting me. You're tempting me. What am I doing?" If you've said you will do something, if you say you're going to slap my hand if I reach for that cookie, and I reach for the cookie, what I'm doing, I'm wanting to see if you will do what you said you would do. I want to see what your reaction is. And that's the kind of tempting that we see going on, for instance, with Israel and God in the wilderness, that Israel is constantly tempting God, stepping over the line, sort of seeing him, trying to see what he's going to do. And so there is that temptation that leads to discovery. But the other type of tempting is not for the purpose of discovery, it's for the purpose of enticing. And enticing especially to sin and evil. Now notice, this verse in verse 13 starts off with this phrase, "Let no man say," when he's tempted. You're not supposed to say this. Now, I never had paid much attention to that. You know, we just read the verse. But that's interesting. You're not supposed to say that. Clearly, some folks were saying that. Right? Or you wouldn't say, "Don't say that." In other words, if you're not tempted to say that, and of course using temptation here, enticed to say it, well, then there would be no need for James to say this, unless some folks are going to want to say this. And I want you to notice that he doesn't say, "Don't say this if you're tempted." He says, "Don't say this when you're tempted." What does that tell you? This is guaranteed. In fact, the Greek verbs here, and this parazo is used four times in verse 13, different forms of that same verb, and they're all in the present tense. It means the idea that this is a continual process. In other words, perhaps a better way of saying it would, let no man say when he's being tempted, "I'm being tempted of God." God, in other words, this is just the continual process that we face here in this life. We're not going to be exempt of it till we're out of this mess, till we're with God in glory. Now, one of the thoughts that crossed my mind is I can think of two reasons why you'd say this. Now, one reason is just for an excuse. Well, you know, yeah, it's like we would say, "The devil made me do it." But in this case, it's God made me do it. I don't have a choice. I had to, because God made me do it. But notice, you wouldn't ever say those words unless you believe that God was absolutely sovereign. In other words, just the very fact that James is phrasing this way is an indication that he expects his hearer to believe in the sovereignty of God, or else you wouldn't say this. If you're saying, "Well, this is just out of God's control and he doesn't have anything to do with this, you know, we're just out here loose cannons doing our thing, God's just hoping for the best," well, you would never say that. But it would be very similar to what we see Paul saying in Romans 9, "Who hath resisted his will?" In other words, the idea, if God has willed me to sin, well, then who am I to resist? In other words, and Paul, of course, doesn't deny that God is absolutely sovereign. He just denies the propriety of that question. So the same thing's going on here. It's just fascinating to me that you've got to somehow understand that God, that there's a reasonable misunderstanding that's going to possibly arise from the fact that you believe that God is sovereign. Because if you don't believe God is sovereign, you wouldn't say that. Am I making that clear? Make sense? Jim, what do you think? So I would fail. Yeah. One fellow I read said that it would be good in this verse to insert the words to sin after every time we read the word tempted. For instance, it would read like this. Let no man say when he is tempted to sin, I am tempted to sin of God, for God cannot be tempted to sin with evil, neither tempts he to sin any man. And I think that's certainly a valid way of understanding. That is what the text is meaning here. What follows then in the next verse is his answer to this, what's sometimes called theodicy. I don't know if you've run into that term before, but it is the justification of God for the fact of sin in the universe. Okay, how do we keep God from being the culpable, blamable, guilty party for the fact of sin in the universe? And his answer is, number one, God can't be tempted. He cannot be tempted to sin. Now, whenever you read the word that God cannot, because we're used to thinking, wait a minute, that's impossible. God can do anything he wants to do. Well, yes, he can do anything he wants to do, but that's the point. He never wants to sin. And so in that sense, God cannot be tempted. In other words, in this case, the cannot is not a limitation on the free will of God. You understand? The limitation is because of the free will of God, that God will never, ever choose to sin because his nature is absolutely holy. There is no possibility of God ever choosing to sin. God is the definer of sin. It's the opposite of who and what he is. So God simply will never act contrary to who and what he is. And so we see, for instance, in Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. Is that because lying words are so hard to say? No. It's just the fact that God is a God of truth. And so he cannot lie. It's not a matter that he simply won't, but his nature demands that he always speak truth. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his faithfulness, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13. You know, we may deny him, he says, but God cannot deny himself. And that's the whole thing. He is self-consistent with his own attributes, with his own nature. And so it's helpful in theology not only to think of what God can do, but what he can't do, and to understand why he can't. Not because of lack of power, lack of free will, but simply because he must be consistent with his own nature. Sin, then, holds no attraction, no enticement to God's sinless nature. That makes sense? Have you ever thought about a magnet? A magnet attracts certain things. It does not attract other things. You try to pick up a tube of four with a magnet. Not going to work. What does it have to have? It's got to have iron. That's what a magnet attracts. If it's got iron in it, steel, it'll attract it. Trying to entice God to sin with sin is like trying to pick up a tube of four with a magnet. There is nothing in the nature of God to respond to the sin. There's no drawing power. You see what I'm saying? Does this then point out that the very fact that you and I can be tempted to sin, whether or not you sin or not, the very fact that sin has an attractive pull to it is an indication there's something in you that corresponds to sin. You see, you can say, I'm a sinner, whether or not I actually sin or not, but the very fact that there is any appeal whatsoever to sin to me. All right, what happened? What happened, Charles? The boys in the booth messing us up again. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying? That the very fact that, in other words, notice the difference between you and God. Sin has no attractive power whatsoever on the nature of God. Everything in the nature of God revolts, is repulsed by sin. The very fact that sin can come to you and look appealing is an indication there is something within you that responds to that magnet. that attractive power. That's a rather humbling thought. The fact that we can be tempted then shows our sin. All right? And secondly, then, God does not tempt. Although, yes, God tries. And the Bible speaks of him tempting Abraham. And, man, that's just one of many. Puts them to the test. Tries them. But in the sense of enticing to sin, not only can God's nature not be attracted to sin, but he never would allow, his holy nature would not allow him to seduce someone to sin, to pull them in the direction of sin. Now you say, the atheist says, well, wait a minute, we believe, you Christians, you believe in the law of first cause. In other words, the idea that God is the first cause, that nothing in the universe exists without the will of God. So the very fact that there is evil in the universe must mean that God willed for evil to be in the universe. You see the dilemma we are. And we would reply, well, that's true, but we also believe in the law of non-contradiction, that a holy God cannot sin. Right? And so our answer would be that God most certainly ordains sin, allows sin, permits sin. And yet at the same time, God is never the culpable, that is, guilty, blamable agent of sin. Again, this question of if God is a holy God, how come there's sin in the universe? And by the way, that you, Jim, I know you've done a lot of the debating with atheists. That's just one of the first things out of the mouth of most atheists, is that this then disproves the Christian view of God, the very fact of evil in the universe. And I'm supposing what they mean by that is either then there is no God, or number two, if there is a God, he's not the God that you Christians talk about. He's not a completely holy and good God. And what we would reply is, wait a minute, to say that God permits or and even ordains, would you say God has ordained the fall of man? Yeah. It certainly didn't catch him by surprise. This was part of his plan. And yet at the same time, there are times that I can permit things to happen and not be the culpable, blamable agent. Augustine probably put it best. He said, sin arose in the wills of created beings. And there's just not much of a better answer than that. Remember Romans 5:12, by one man, sin entered into the world in death by sin. It points us back to what this one man did. The possibility, he created beings who were capable of sinning, and yet he did not force them to sin. And there's a big difference. That's where free moral agency comes into the play. We would say we don't believe in free will, because what that's saying is that man can choose things contrary to his nature. But we do believe that man is a free moral agent, and God created him that way, with making free choices within the realm, a scope of possible choices. He can make these choices, and he did make this choice. Well, where does our sin come from? Is there any great surprise here? We are the guilty party behind our sin. That's what verse 14 is telling us. Every man is tempted. He's seduced to sin, attracted to sin, when he is drawn away of his own lusts. The attractiveness of sin is due to the lust in the heart. And notice this means it's neither God nor the Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Y'all are too, many of you too young to remember Flip Wilson. But, no. It's not, God didn't make you do it. The devil didn't make you do it. The devil may have been involved in the attracting, in the seducing, but no, the devil, in the final analysis, you sinned because you did it. You wanted to. You had a desire. You had a lust for whatever it was the devil was holding out in front of you, or you wouldn't have sinned. I come back to my chocolate cake. You're just not going to tempt me to overeat with chocolate cake. But you hold that strawberry shortcake, that's another story now. There's the enticing power of that, because there's something within me that responds. And so notice that sin, we have to be careful, sin is not a substance. And this was one of the early eras of the Gnostics that saw sin in the flesh was inherently evil and wicked. It has been pointed out, and the Reformers pointed it out, that rarely before Augustine do you find the early church fathers talking in terms that we talk in, predestination, election, those things. But I think there's a good explanation for it. They were combating this old Platonic Greek notion that sin was in the body and so you can't help it. You're predestined to sin because you're fleshly. And so much of the eras of the early church that they were combating were against people saying, the Gnostics who held that view, you just can't help it. The body is evil. This is sinful flesh. But we've got to make a clear distinction that no, sin is not a substance. You can't cut it out. When you amputate your arm, you're still just as sinful as when you had that arm. Sin is a principle that utilizes the flesh, takes advantage of the flesh, takes advantage of the lust and the appetites of the flesh. And yet at the end of the day, it's not this physical body that's the problem. It's the bent of my soul. So temptation, again, doesn't put the sin in us. It manifests the sin already there. We saw that with the trial. The trial doesn't bring about the sin. The trial simply brings the sin to the surface. In the same sense, being seduced to sin, if you didn't have any sin in there, it wouldn't pull you. You see the matter? Okay. Couple of final thoughts. We wrap this up. Hey, we're getting through early. Y'all didn't have any questions. You've just wowed and bowed by my wonderful PowerPoint presentation here. Question to think about, though. Okay. In other words, in one sense, it's pretty easy to see why we sin. If we have a fallen sin nature, it's like, why do dogs bark? Because they're dogs. That's what dogs do. Why do sinners sin? They're sinners. That's what sinners do. And they don't sin to become sinners. They're already sinners. They're already fallen. They're born fallen. That little angel that you're holding in your arms, just a little sinner. And give it a little while, he'll grow up and show you. Look you straight in the face, lie like the devil. Right? Where'd that come from? Did you sit down and teach that child how to lie? You didn't have to, did you? It just came natural. Now, you got to teach him to tell the truth, but you don't have to teach him to lie. He picks that up on his own. You see, that's that sin nature. So it's pretty easy to explain why we sin, where our sin comes from. That's what, you know, James is sort of dealing with the obvious here. And the devil, to a large degree, has the easiest job in the world. He comes to a bunch of sinners already disposed towards sin and just gives them a push in that direction. Gives them an opportunity to express themselves, to be what they are. Right? So the devil's job is really pretty easy. The real question that is difficult to answer is how did you tempt or seduce into sin an unfallen creature? For there was a time the devil was not a sinful creature. You remember, it's over in Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, where thou wast perfect in the day when thou wast created. I believe that's Ezekiel 28. So in other words, how do you have a perfect upright being fall into sin? And the same thing can be said about Adam. How do you have a sinless man capable of sinning? Now, you pointed out it's in the realm of possibility, but how would you go about that? And my answer, whether it's true or not, I don't know. But I think it satisfies me. Maybe it'll satisfy you. Is that when you look at the sin of Satan, what was it? What, if you were to sum it up in one word, what would you have called his sin? Pride. I will ascend. I will set my seat throne of God. When you look at Adam and Eve, what was their sin? Same thing. So you say, well, God just should have made a creature immune to pride. And my answer is, you can't make a creature immune to pride. Because when you make a creature, you're dealing with a finite being, right? There is always something above the creature. Okay? Here's God up here. Here's you down here. And it doesn't matter how high you are or how low you are. There's always distance above you. Is that correct? And so there's always the possibility of aspiring to be more than you are. You say, well, he should have made a creature that didn't have that. The only way you can be exempt from that is to be God. Is there any being, do you ever reckon God's tempted to be proud? To want to exalt himself above what he is? To desire a station higher than he's already got? How would he do that? He already is infinite. Infinite in knowledge, infinite in wisdom, infinite in power. You cannot possibly attract God to be greater than he is. But if you're dealing with a finite creature, whether angels or men, there's always then going to be the possibility of attracting them to desire to be higher, wiser. And notice those things in themselves are not necessarily evil. To know more. We're made with that. To desire beauty, to recognize beauty, to recognize glory. That's part of our makeup. Are you following my drift here? Yes, Charles. Well, I think, number one, you've hit upon a very interesting thing, is even in our glorified state, we're still going to be finite. Let's keep that in mind. We're not going to be God. We're always going to be the creature. And there's an infinite gulf between the creature and the creator. Okay? So it's not that prevents a second fall. It's the confirmation of glorification, of grace. In other words, how can I put this in understandable language? It's what we've been through. It's the final result of what God is doing in us that prevents there ever being our perfection in glorification and in glory. Puts us in a state where we have confirmed eternal life from which we cannot lose. We cannot choose it because we will not choose it. Let me put it that way. Jim, you got anything to add there? Mm-hmm. It's sort of like the full thing. Adam fell, but Adam didn't know what we know. Adam has not had the experience of being a slave to sin. Adam never has had the journey that we have had in grace. And that is the journey that is now perfected in glorification in heaven. That there is absolutely no possibility of us ever choosing, ever desiring to fall away from God again. That's right. Adam never knew what it was to be humbled like we know. We have been through that humbling process and the debasement of sin, the enslavement of sin. We have known the result, the full fruit of sin. We've experienced it. And therefore, we have secondly experienced the full blessing of the grace of God in a way that Adam would have had no conception of. So that's simply what I'm saying is that, and Charles, that's a good question because in a sense we think, well, we're just going to be, no, we'll still be finite beings. I'm thinking in heaven we're still going to be learning, growing. In fact, that's the part of the blessing of heaven is that there's still stuff to do. There's still stuff to learn. We're not going to know like God knows. We're not going to be infinite in knowledge or power. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The idea of the humble, that process that has made us utterly dependent upon our God. Cindy? Interesting you bring that one up. Is it possible that angels who followed Satan in his rebellion, the holy angels, is it possible for them to fall now? I know of no scripture that speaks to that issue. The only person I've ever stumbled on that even brought it up was Jonathan Edwards in some of his speculations. But I appreciated what Edwards has to say. And he points out that Christ, in the end of the book of first chapter of Ephesians, is identified not only as the head of the church, but also as the head of all principalities and powers. And that the angels now are confirmed in eternal life, just as we are, and that that occurred as a result of Christ's ascension to the throne. Now, he admits that speculation. But I think our gut feeling is, no, we don't think angels, holy angels, could fall today. You with me? I mean, now that may just be a gut feeling. But Edwards at least takes that and gives it a little bit of a theological basis, that there's something that happened when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that it has reference not only to redeemed humanity, but it also has reference to the holy angels, that he is the head of both. Charles, you waving or surrendering or what right there? Yeah. What's to prevent it? I should back up another step to where Edwards started, and that was his observation on what the tree of life in the Garden of Eden represented. And in Edwards' understanding, the tree of life, the fruit of the tree of life, was what he called confirmed eternal life. You say, well, what do you mean by it? In other words, his question was, did Adam have life? Did Adam and Eve, did they have life with God? Well, they must have. I mean, they commune with God. They walk with God in the cool of the... If that's not life, I don't know what life with God is if they didn't have it. But was it confirmed eternal life? In other words, the question is, could it be lost? Not only could it, it was lost. That what Edwards means by confirmed eternal life is life that cannot be lost. And that's what the tree of life represented. Confirmed eternal life that can never be lost. Confirmed in a state of life. Okay? And what he is saying is Christ is the tree of life not only to us, but also to the holy angels. And that they then receive of confirmed eternal life. I don't know if that answers your question, but I think that's an interesting observation. Yeah. I've never thought of that in this light. And of course, we know there are elect angels, but election doesn't keep you from falling into sin, as we have seen with elect humanity. But it does ensure your salvation. Jim, you won't say something? They've seen. That's true. All right, let's let this lie. One more question before we quit. What about the temptation of Christ? When we say that Christ was tempted by the devil, and of course we've seen there are two very different flavors to the word tempt. One means to try, to test. The other means to seduce or entice into sin. But it would seem that Satan is doing everything he can to seduce Christ, to draw him into sin. Didn't work. But there are those among whom Seventh-day Adventists claim that Christ could have sinned. They speak of the peccability. Peccata in Latin means sin. So in other words, the peccability of Christ, which is a doctrine Seventh-day Adventists hold, is that it was possible for Christ to sin. Protestants, we tend to hold the impeccability of Christ, that it was not possible for Christ to sin. They would argue if it's not possible for Christ to sin, then it wasn't a real test. It wasn't a real temptation. In other words, we just had the statement that you can't tempt, you can't entice God to sin because there's nothing sinful in him. Therein lies the answer, I think, is that in the case of Jesus, he's not just fully God, but he's also fully man. He's fully Adam, a second Adam. And the same possibility from the human side of things is there in Christ just like it was in Adam. And you'll notice that the ploy of Satan with Jesus is essentially the same ploy he used with Adam and Eve. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Listen to his his temptation. In other words, think about it. He's fasted 40 days and he's hungry. Now, God hadn't eaten in 100,000 years. He's still not hungry. You get the picture? He doesn't eat anything. But Jesus now, God, the God-man, who's fully man, he fasts and he's hungry. And you can use then hunger. Nothing wrong, nothing sinful about hunger, but it gives Satan the opportunity to attack. And he's attacking the appetites of the flesh. He shows him all the nations and the glory and says, it'll be yours if you'll just bow down and follow me, the lust of the eyes, and then get up on the temple and jump off and let those angels catch you. Show off, stretch your stuff, the pride of life. The same ploy that he used with our first parents that worked so well in their case doesn't work at all in Jesus' case, because in addition to being perfect man, he is perfect God. And that would be my answer. The impeccability of Christ arises from the fact that, yes, he's perfect man, but Adam was perfect man. But that Christ is not just perfect man, he's perfect God. Okay, we'll lay this baby. Yes. Oh, brother, here we go. Okay. Well, are you talking in terms of, I guess either one, I would say a lost person can be tested and can also be tempted. I would think that's what's going on with Judas when Satan, maybe I'm not understanding. Well, we can think of it as a sting. That's probably a pretty good way of looking at an FBI sting. And it is the opportunity to exhibit what's in your heart. And therefore, lost people are presented with those types of things as well as saved people. The outcome is pretty certain. Yeah. Yeah. Just how far is he going to go? And keep in mind, you would say, well, why don't lost people then always fall into sin and fall as far as they possibly can? There are restraints. God has built into the system to restrain the sinfulness of men, the restraint of law, the fact you're going to be punished, the restraint of conscience. You got to live with yourself. The restraint of human relationships. What's your mama going to say? Those things tend to restrain us from falling into sin as far as, I mean, we've got some experience with this, don't we? And we would have gone further had it not been for those restraints. So that's just the question. Yeah. Well, and the trial is designed to bring out what's in there. It doesn't put the sin in there. It just brings it out. And so in the case of a lost man, it's going to bring out what's in there. And what's in there is sinful nature. Mm-hmm. Document, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One fella said that God brings trials on his people to bring the good out that's in them. The devil brings trials on people to bring the evil out. Same situation, but yeah, two different ends, two different approaches. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's conscience, this natural knowing right and wrong. The Holy Spirit, in our case, works to, well, there's that till he be taken away passage in where Paul's talking about something restraining the man of sin before his time. That's what that generally is referenced to, but yeah, there are restraints. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let him go. Well, and that's the Romans 2 thing. God, because they didn't want to retain God, God gave them up. You keep reading that, God gave them over. Well, if he gave them over, what he'd be doing before then? He had to be restraining. Yeah. So there's always a sense in which God can restrain a wicked man. Thank goodness he can do that. Can you imagine? We think things are bad today. Can you imagine if all the restraints were thrown aside? Why would he allow any of it? And yet, we would say there is, in the final analysis, God allows sin, evil, for good purposes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 Good point. Okay, well, we'll quit. Are you wiping your hair back there, or are you wanting to say something? Yeah. Not punishment. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good point. It's sanctifying in our case, not sanctifying for the lost person. And notice the first couple of verses in this chapter where we started this whole discussion with trials. It's the trial of your faith. You can't try a lost man's faith. It doesn't have any. But the saved person's faith then is tried, refined, purified by the trial. Well, that's true. In other words, the trial tends to show you, it's like a preview of coming attractions. Now, this is what I'm headed for. And yet, most of the time, that just hardens the man's heart the more. To be punished for his sin makes him more and more angry with God. Under Holy Spirit conviction, that's what happens. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the evidence the Holy Spirit is working, because that is not, you would think every lost person that had a bad thing happen in their life, it would shake all of them up and they'd say, hey, I this is what's coming. I need to find a Savior. Well, that may be the logical thing, but it's not the natural. The normal thing is they're just going to be more and more bitter, more and more angry that they didn't sin and get away with it. And so the fact that that would happen is a pretty good indication the Holy Spirit is using the trial to bring someone to their senses. Not yet full. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, listen, great discussion. Thanks. And good, interesting thoughts. Come back to James, though, which is the monkey, shall we say, is on our shoulder. Why do we sin? Because we sin. We sin when we're drawn away of our own lusts. And so let no man say, the devil made me do it, the Flip Wilson view, or God made me do it. That sounds theological. Well, God did it. He's sovereign. He's in control. It must be God. No, you did it from your own wicked heart. That's where sin arises. And we'll see the process next week as we go a little further into this. The progress of sin in the life. And it is very interesting the way James deals with this. So we'll come back.